Good morning and welcome back, those of you who are with us for our first service. This is our second service on Sunday morning at 11:15. First service is at 10 o'clock. I hope you're joining us on Judy Glennie's Facebook page or YouTube at our website or just going to YouTube. But if you go to PortlandBibleChurch.com, you can go to the services section, drop-down menu there, and it'll take you to a link for YouTube so you can follow us along. We have many people that are joining with us online. We thank you so much. Also want to thank those people who have been giving, who are at some distance and are not able to attend in the live class here at our house in Vancouver, but they have been generously giving in the support of our ministry, and we thank you so much for that. God is doing a marvelous work as I contact other pastors around the country and speak to them. All of their congregations have increased by 2, 3, and 4 times what they ever had in their building. So Satan meant it for evil, but God turned it around and using it for good. So the fact that we have had to change up our ministries a little bit is simply a wonderful thing from the standpoint of the gospel. Thousands and thousands, perhaps millions more people are hearing the gospel these days than any time in recent years. So this is a great time to be alive. We thank the Lord for these opportunities that we have to share together. Remember, our classes then are Thursday at 7 o'clock. We're back on our Thursday schedule this week in the new year, as well as the Sunday 10 o'clock and 11:15. We just had our communion service. If you missed that, you can go back and rerun it. That's a nice thing about the video. We have it live streaming, but you can also go back and get it. It's interesting that after the class, the Christmas message, we had well over 100 people attending online our Christmas message. Praise the Lord for that, as well as our 10 or 15 who managed to come and be live with us. So God is really honoring the ministry that he has given to us here, and we thank him so much for that. It's our custom to take a few moments, again, at the beginning of each of our classes to make sure that we're filled with the Spirit. We fulfill the command that says, be filled with the Holy Spirit. It's an imperative in the Greek. And we believe that according to the Old and New Testament, the means whereby we have that enabling of the Holy Spirit, particularly in this dispensation of the church age, is by confessing our sins. John in his first epistle says in 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, maybe we will and maybe we won't. But if we do, he, God the Father, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, obviously on the basis of the work of Christ on the cross, and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So we name any sins that the Holy Spirit brings to our remembrance, and at the same time we pick up all the ones we don't know about or maybe we've just forgotten, and therefore they are cleansed and forgiven, and we have the enabling of the Holy Spirit. He permanently indwells us, but it's kind of like the light that has the switch turned off. The power is there, but you have to turn the switch on. The way we turn it on is to confess our sins. Once we've done that, we have the enabling or the empowering of the Holy Spirit to understand the mind of Christ, which is the Word of God. It is written that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name. Therefore study to show yourself approved unto God, workmen that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth to Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 1. And while you're doing that, we'll take a few moments for silent prayer to give you that opportunity to prepare for the study in this second hour. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the birthright that we have of being born in these United States. We thank you for the freedom that we've had for over 200 years. We pray that you would have mercy on our nation and allow us to continue in freedom. And we thank you for the birthright that we have through being born again into your family by our faith in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and his finished work on the cross. We thank you for the things that you've prepared for us in this life, the blessings in time and the blessings and rewards that we will have in eternity. Help us to continue faithful and obedient to your word so that we might be delivered into our resurrection body with a full reward, so that we might hear those words, well done, good and faithful servant. Now, Father, as we study this second hour in the book of Hebrews, we pray that you would illumine our hearts and cause us to be refreshed and lifted up in every way through your powerful word. And we pray these things in Christ's magnificent name. Amen. All right, we're in Hebrews chapter 4, and while I was thinking about this the other day when I first started teaching Hebrews, I thought, we're going to be in Hebrews forever, because it's 13 long chapters, and I've always done the nice short epistles, so you could do it, you know, in 6 months or less, maybe at the longest a year, going through a short epistle. But now we're in a major, major epistle. The Greek in this book of Hebrews is very difficult, and sometimes it takes me several hours just to translate and understand what is intended by one verse. Of course, you don't see that. I try to give it to you, and sometimes an hour or two of work ends up being about a minute of a presentation. But it is important that I've done the background and the checking to make sure that I not only agree with the word, which is the most important in my understanding, but that other commentators that I have looked at concur. And I see that most of the time I concur with those scholars who are literalists and who are dispensational. Obviously, there are scholars out there who take a totally different approach, a liberal or non-literal approach to Scripture, and very often they come up with wild thoughts about the Word of God, but we discount those because God intends for us to understand the plenary Scripture presentation that we have before us. So in this particular section then, in our outline, if you have an outline, I don't know if I've posted it yet or not. I have to check. I keep threatening to do that, but if I didn't, remind me, Judy, and we'll post the outline up there for you so that you'll have an outline. But every book has an outline. Some books in the Bible are very difficult to outline. Sometimes the commentators have a very abbreviated outline. I try to go through the exegesis and look at the Greek or in the Old Testament, the Hebrew, and develop my outline. So sometimes my outline is ongoing and changes as we go along based on the grammar and the syntax in the original language. At least for right now, we're under the second warning or the resultant warning concerning disobedience and doubt. This goes from chapter 3:7 through chapter 4:13. Now, there are positive things in there as well, what believers are to do, what believers are not to do. And we got down to point 8, which has several subpoints in this particular section, letter H, 3:7 through 4:13. And so now as we get to point 8 in that subsection, it actually has the next 10 verses, chapter 4, 1 through 10. And verse 1 says, unlike Israel and their failure, we must exercise faith. Now, that doesn't mean that all Israel was unfaithful. Obviously, Moses and Joshua and Caleb were faithful. I'm sure there were other believers that were faithful. Many of them died because they were old age during the Exodus generation, but most of them were unfaithful, even though they might have believed in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They were unfaithful in their obedience. So the emphasis of the book of Hebrews is all about what we would call the Christian way of life. Now, for the Hebrews, it wasn't the Christian way of life. It was simply the believer's way of life. It was following the Mosaic covenant and all of those things that were prescribed in the written words of Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And, of course, Deuteronomy is the capstone of the five original books in the Old Testament because it is kind of a text of summary it's not a commentary, but basically sermons, the word I'm searching for. They were the sermons, if you please, of Moses as he rehashed and presented everything in the other four books. So if you want a summary of the five books of Moses, or the first four, that's the book of Deuteronomy, where he went and presented that material again. And so the writer of Hebrews is in good company by repeating himself, and he does repeat himself constantly. I'm sometimes accused as a pastor of repeating myself from class to class. They said, didn't we cover this last week? And I say, yes, we did. And we're going to cover it this time and next week. And I don't apologize anymore for that, as I once did, because Paul and this writer of Hebrews keep saying the same thing over and over. And perhaps the reason for that is because maybe we didn't get it the first or second or third time. I've had people come to church for years, and finally they say, Pastor, I got it. And I go, what? And they'll explain something. I think, I've taught that for the last 5 years, and suddenly today they got it. And so I don't apologize, because sometimes it takes us a while to get it through our minds. I won't say our thick skulls. I'll just say our minds, because we are dull of hearing sometimes. And we hear, but we don't understand. Or we hear, and we forget. We don't process it through the various facets of our soul, make it part of our memory center, and also be able to pull it up and apply it. One pastor called this the launching pad in our soul, to be able to have doctrine in our soul and to have it remembered, but then be able to pull it up and to utilize it, to apply it, and have it ready for action, be able to apply the Word of God. Now, my job as a pastor is not to apply the Word of God, it is to teach the Word of God. The application in your life comes from you making decisions compatible with the Word of God and the Holy Spirit, who is the prompter, who teaches and brings those things to your remembrance. Jesus told his disciples as much. He said, when the helper, the parakletos, the one who comes alongside, in the Greek word parakletos, means the one who comes alongside to help. And it's translated the helper. Well, the helper is the Holy Spirit, who helps us to understand the Word of God, the things that Jesus said that they would remember later, and he would help them to understand what it was that he was talking about. Many of the things that Jesus said to his disciples, I'm sure they just went right over their heads. And after the death and resurrection, they went, oh, now I remember what Jesus said. Oh, now I remember what he was talking about. Oh, that's what he meant. And so I'm sure that the disciples, Paul and others penned the New Testament, they recalled those things that perhaps at the time maybe didn't seem logical or make sense. And later the Holy Spirit clarified. Same thing is true of us. As we read the scriptures in the text, we put it together, and later on sometimes we'll look at the same passage and go, wow, I never saw that before. Well, it's not because it's a new verse in scripture. It's just you've had new eyes, you've had new insight, and it's been brought to your remembrance so that you can pull up the entire depth of a given passage. So I say that, each time I study a passage, I don't have the final word on that passage. I'm a student just like you, a student learning, and hopefully as a pastor, I may be a few steps ahead, but many of my congregation are right on my heels. They study and they understand these. Some of them even know the Greek and Hebrew to a certain extent. My wife studied some Greek and Hebrew. As we often say, she learned just enough to be dangerous, but she did enjoy what she studied, and it won't hurt you to learn a little of these languages, because many of the English words come right out of the Greek and the Latin. And so it doesn't hurt to learn them. It will increase your vocabulary. Much of medicine and law, the words that we use, which we call legalese or medicalese language, comes right out of the Greek and the Latin. So if you want to be a lawyer or a doctor, you're going to have to learn some Greek along the way. So it'll help. It'll broaden your education. It'll actually help your IQ. Simply study the Word of God, a byproduct, no spiritual dimension there, just an educational dynamic. But the Word of God has spiritual power. It's alive and powerful, the Word of God, and helps us to discern things. Well, that's a sermon all of its own, but we're looking at chapter 4, and in these sections, as we noted, by way of review, we noted the important words. We've seen three main words in these two chapters, chapter 3 and 4. One of them is the word today. It's mentioned 8 times, as we noted, 2 with reference to Jesus Christ, and the other 6 referring to us. The fact that every day is today. You can't live yesterday. You can't anticipate tomorrow. Tomorrow is promised to no one. We only live for today, and better still, we only live in this moment. And in this moment, we're doing the right thing before the Lord. We're studying His Word. We're fellowshipping with other believers. And so today is the operative word that the writer of Hebrews speaks about. He's not alone in that, because we find in the Old Testament, nearly 2,000 years ago, 3,000 actually, in the time of David, when he penned Psalm 95, said today. And the writer of Hebrews quotes him and says today, referring to his own day. So we're going to see many centuries later that today is still the operative word. Then we have the word faith. And in the book of Hebrews, we have an entire chapter 11 where the word faith is mentioned 25 times, often called the faith chapter. And so I don't know what we would call this particular chapter. We said that chapter 4 might be called the rest chapter, because he mentions the word rest 10 times. And so we have the idea of resting in the Lord. And while I can say that easily, it's hard to rest in the Lord, because we have adversity on all sides. We have enemies of the cross, enemies of the Word of God, enemies of God himself. And so we have many enemies out there who hate us simply because we believe in Jesus Christ. And therefore, it's easy to not be resting and to be fearful and panicking. But the scripture is clear. Fear thou not, for I am with thee, God says. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my right hand. So God has promises, over 7,000. I haven't counted them. Some say more than 10, 20,000. I don't know. But lots of promises that pertain directly to each one of us. And the idea of resting is to claim those promises and rest in them. Well, where are they? They're all over the scripture. We have little books. I've got a book. Let's see. What did I do with it here? I had it. Here's one of them. It says, The Precious Promises of the Bible. Now, you can get these at a Christian bookstore. You can order them online. And they have sometimes 300-400 promises. They don't have 7,000 promises. And they have every kind of promise that you can want. It's probably a good idea to order one of these, maybe as a post-Christmas gift or a New Year's gift for yourself, a book of promises. Instead of having the whole Bible and having to go through and try to find them, this delineates them. And so you can go through, and if you've got a particular adversity, you can look up that section and find the promises. Once you have those promises, read them, understand them, believe them, and then what? Rest in those promises. Now, I could stop right there. That's the sum total of what he's talking about in chapter 4. But we're going to spend time looking at the verses, and that will review it and solidify it in our mind, because that's the bottom line. And we can talk about faith all day. We can talk about the promises of God. But if we don't claim them for ourselves, and we don't rest in them, and we become fearful and panicky, as so many today, all unbelievers, it seems like, are going crazy today. In fact, the Old Testament tells us that if a person is unsaved, sooner or later, they go mad. And so when we talk about unbelievers sometimes seeming crazy, there's a biblical basis for that. And so we see insanity in the world among unbelievers is just rampant today. And it spreads like a virus. We know about virus, but the old sin nature is the house and the target for the virus. And the virus is sin and hate and those things which are destructive to the person. And so we see that the fact that we do not have as unbelievers, or they do not have as unbelievers, the promises of God, because they're not saved. Therefore, they never have rest. And by the way, the unbeliever who dies without Christ will be in the lake of fire forever, never resting. It's too horrible to even contemplate. That's why unbelievers say, well, there's no such place. I beg to differ. The scripture says there is a place. The devil's going to go there. It was created for him and his fallen angels. And yet unbelievers will spend eternity in a lake of fire that is constantly burning and painful and agonizing and torment. You say, how can a loving God do that? He gives us every opportunity to believe in his plan and his son Jesus Christ. And every person says, I just don't want it. I often hear the joke, well, I'll be with all my friends in hell. No, you won't. You'll be isolated in total darkness, in total agony. And if that scares the literal hell out of you, it ought to, unbeliever. I know my wife said that's how she got saved. She didn't want to go to this place called hell or the lake of fire. She didn't want to go there, so she believed in Jesus Christ. And I had a teacher one time, Dr. Manfred Gutsky, had a double doctorate. And one of the things I still remember him saying, if you're scared of going to hell, that'll be okay, because it's a scary business we're talking about here. And I always remembered that quotation with a little twinkle in his eye, but at the same time, deadly serious. This is important. This is your life depends on this information. So we're not just giving you a little presentation, a little lecture today. We're speaking the very words of God. And of course, rest then occurs, as I said, 10 times. Other words that are found in the book of Hebrews, maturity, because he wants us to press on to spiritual maturity. We need to grow up. don't know about you, but when I was a kid, I had a teacher one time that I was acting silly, and he said, "Glennie, grow up." Boy, that just cut me like a knife. And so we need to grow up, not just physically, but mentally and spiritually. So many people, even among Christians, are babies. They act like babies. They babble. They carry on. They're fearful. They haven't come to spiritual maturity. What is spiritual maturity? Exercising the faith rest technique constantly. If you're not doing it constantly, you're not there yet. You haven't reached spiritual maturity. It's a total occupation with the person of Christ, 24/7, 365, as they say. Eternity, forever, all of those things are also mentioned in this epistle. And heavenly, and then the word better. And the word better seems kind of odd because we have the comparison in terms of adjectives. We have good, better, best. We think, well, why isn't it the best? Well, it is the best, but what the writer of Hebrews is doing is comparing the person of Jesus Christ and our life in Christ as compared to what else? The Old Testament law as compared to the system that God gave as a precursor, as a prophecy, as types and shadows of the person of Christ. And Christ is better. He's the fulfillment. We could say he's the superlative. He's superior, but he's better than the Old Testament, and he's better than everything that is spoken about him, and he fulfills it. And that's what the writer of Hebrews is about. So there it is. We have eight different words. Today, faith, rest. Look for those in our chapter 3 and 4. And then maturity. Eight times, by the way, it's in Hebrews. Eternal life, forever, which is the same idea. Heavenly things as opposed to earthly things. And better. Everything we have in Jesus Christ is better. Better than the Old Testament Levitical system. Better than anything else in the world. People say, well, what I'm doing? I say, well, I've got something better. And what's better than anything you're doing or thinking is being a believer in Jesus Christ. That's better than anything else. You want the better or you want the best? Well, it's both better and the best. All right, so that's our introduction. Again, no apology for the review. Let's go to verse 4, verse 1 of chapter 4. We started last time and we said that God gives rest to the faithful, unlike Israel, and therefore we must exercise, guess what, faith. He says, let us fear. We spent the last class last week after our Christmas message looking at this idea of fear. There are passages that we show where we are to fear thou not, as God says. So we're not to fear. He's not the author of fear, and so forth. But then on the other hand, it says that we're to fear the Lord. So the word fear, like many words in the Old and New Testament, have a contextual meaning. Fear, in terms of cowardice, in terms of panic, is something we're not to do, because love casts out fear. Perfect love casts out fear. Yet we are to fear the Lord. That means reverential awe. We're to have respect for the Lord because he is God. He created everything. And if that doesn't make you fearful of falling out of a relationship with God or not having a relationship with God, that ought to be a scary thing, as Dr. Manfred Gutsky said in his Bible classes. So we're to fear the Lord and to fear a failure to live the Christian life. And that's what he says. Lest perhaps while a promise, there's the word promise, there's the key, a promise is being left. Is there a promise left? Absolutely. And we're going to see that because everything in the Old Testament and even much of the prophecy of the New Testament is a promise. Jesus said he's coming back. He said, I go to prepare a place. If it was not so, I would have told you. And if I go, I'll come back. And when I come back, I will take you to be where I am, that there you may be also. There's a promise. You can take that to the bank, as the idiom goes. You can take it to the bank. We're going to be with Jesus Christ when this life is over, no matter what happens to us in this life, what kind of disease, what kind of death, what kind of accident, or if the rapture comes and takes us out. Any way we're going to slice it, we're going to be with the Lord forever. Paul says, we shall always be with the Lord. Wow, what a great thought. So while a promise is being left, and this is to enter into his rest. Now, that, of course, brings up the subject of what is the rest? What does the rest mean? And it has three different meanings for rest. And we're going to look at those. We've actually done this in the past, but we're going to come back and do it again. We had in chapter 3, we had two times that this word rest occurred, in verse 11 and verse 18. In verse 11, it says, "As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest." That's the Old Testament quote there from Psalm 95, 11. We saw that. And then in verse 18, as he's closing out chapter 3, he says, "And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient?" Here he's talking about the Exodus generation. Many of those were believers, as we would understand, believers in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But what weren't they believing? The promise to enter the land. Many of them complained incessantly in the beginning, right after the episode of the Red Sea, and constantly, again and again, and constantly saying, "Oh, it was better for us back in Egypt. Why couldn't we go back?" And so they were looking back. You can't live yesterday. They could only live today, and they were disobedient as believers. And therefore, the promise for them was the promised land. And they didn't believe there was such a place. Even when the individuals, the 12, went into the promised land, only Joshua and Caleb came back and said, "We can do it." The others said, "Oh, there's giants. Oh, we're too small. We can't overcome them. Oh, woe is us. Why didn't we just stay in Egypt?" And Joshua and Caleb said, "We can do it. We can do it." But the verdict was the majority voted against them. So what happened? They spent 40 years in the wilderness till that whole generation died out. You know what? Joshua and Caleb got to go in. So we'll be delivered in, through, under, around any catastrophe, any adversity, any virus that hits us. God will deliver us in this life or the life to come. He is going to deliver us, and the reward and the destiny is sure. That is our hope. So here, what is he talking about? To enter into the rest. A promise is left. Well, let us. He uses the word us and we many, many times, referring to believers. So he includes himself. He says, lest we. Therefore, let us fear, reverential awe. Perhaps we, while a promise is being left, fail to enter into his rest. Now, in this chapter, we see it 7 times in 11 verses. We have 4 times as a noun, 3 times as a verb, 7 times the word rest or to rest as a verb are found. And every time, and I will submit this later on, they refer to the rest of spiritual maturity. Just as Israel, many of them failed to enter the promised land, many believers fail to enter spiritual maturity. Dr. Arnold Fruchtenbaum, a messianic Hebrew Christian, actually that's double entendre there, Hebrew Christian, messianic Jew as they're sometimes called, says that this rest refers to spiritual maturity. Make no mistake about it. Now, as a believer, as a baby believer, can we claim a promise of God and rest in it? Sure. We should. We ought to. But we fail sometimes to claim the promise, or we claim the promise and we do not rest in it. And not until we reach spiritual maturity where we are totally occupied with the person of Christ. One pastor called it the penthouse. When we're occupied with Christ, that's when we are totally claiming the promise of God. And it's a perpetual, moment-by-moment rest. That's what we're looking for. And if you're not quite there yet, don't worry. That's why we study the Word of God. Continue to claim those promises. Continue to look them up, believe them, and rest in it. Spiritual maturity. Now, how do I know he's talking about spiritual maturity? Just a quick look at a couple of passages. Go over to just 2 chapters. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 1. He starts off with the word therefore. Therefore is a concluding word for everything that came before. Chapter 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. And so here he says, therefore, leaving the elementary teaching, basic doctrines, about the Christ. Okay, we had the communion, we know what he did on the cross, we have the basic understanding of many, many doctrines biblically that we have studied. Leaving the elementary teaching doesn't mean we forget them, it says we need to grow up, we need to move on. You took pre-algebra, and then you took algebra, and then you took advanced algebra, and then you took trigonometry. Oh, some of you didn't. Well, I did for engineering. And then after trigonometry, we took analytic geometry, and then we took calculus. And then we took differential equations. Well, we didn't take differential equations before we had pre-algebra. you have to have pre-algebra. So those are the basics of learning higher math. It's true in every field that you go in, whether it's auto mechanics or history or science or math, whatever it is. There are basics. And so he says, okay, you've had the background. You are, many of you, Hebrew Christians. You've learned the Old Testament. You know what I'm talking about. Now, we have to go back and look at those things because we're Gentiles, and many of us don't have a full background in the Old Testament. But the writer of Hebrews is assuming that you do, because he's writing to Jewish Christians. And so he says, you got the basics. You know what I'm talking about here, people. And he says, we need to grow up. We need to move on. Therefore, leaving the elementary teachings, we might say, and moving on to the advanced Bible teachings about the Christ. Let us therefore press on to maturity. There it is, one of the many times. It is teleotes in the Greek. T-E-L-E-I-O-T-E-S. It is the noun form of going to completion or maturity. Some translate it perfection. The New American Standard doesn't translate it perfection here because it realizes that we're not going to press on to perfection in this life. Now, when we get a resurrection body, it'll be perfect. Not now. We have an old sin nature, but we can get to spiritual maturity where we are totally resting in the promises of God. That's what he said in chapter 4, and here he says, okay, so let's go there. Let's press on to spiritual maturity, leaving behind, as it were, the teaching, the basic doctrines about Jesus Christ. Christology, soteriology, pneumatology, the doctrine of the Spirit, all those basic things, let's move on. And then he mentions some. The laying again of foundations of repentance. We studied that in communion just an hour ago. So do you understand repentance? We were saved out of the slave market of sin. Therefore, we have a Savior who has brought us out, and therefore we have changed our mind about sin from dead works. And so we have been changing our mind from dead works and of faith towards God. Yeah, we understand. What's faith? You know, it's a substance of things not seen. Obviously, it's believing the facts of the Bible. People always say, oh, a head knowledge and not a heart knowledge. Listen, the knowledge of Jesus Christ and his death on the cross is what saves you. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. The heart doesn't believe anything. The heart's a pump. It pumps blood. Get that through your mind, if you will, because we believe with the mind, the mentality of the soul, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we do have a head knowledge. What they mean is you simply have information, but you have to believe that information. And that's what Acts 16:31 says, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And in those three words, the Lord Jesus Christ, it says it all, his humanity, his deity, and his salvific work. Salvific is the key, that is salvation and the work of the cross. And of instruction about washings. What's washings? Well, the Old Testament saints, so those who are Jewish believers, they understood because they had all kinds of ceremonial washings in the Old Testament. They had to wash all the dishes in the preparation for putting the animal sacrifice. They had to clean themselves. There were all kinds of washings. In the dispensation of the church, we have one. It's water baptism, which simply identifies us ritualistically with the person and work of Jesus Christ. It's called water baptism. So it wouldn't be included. But he's speaking here to these Jewish believers who have way more understanding of the washings. And he says, you got to move on from that. That's Old Testament. We're in the New Testament time. And then about the laying on of hands. Nothing wrong with laying on of hands. But of course, laying on of hands was an identification. We sometimes do this when we infer rank to people or in the ministry where we lay hands on someone to appoint them as a missionary. Or when I became a pastor. Others in the pastoral examining board laid their hands on us and prayed over us. There were several of us who went into the full-time pastorate ministry, and they laid hands on us. Now, when they laid hands on me, I didn't feel an electrical shock coming from heaven. It wasn't like a lightning bolt. In fact, my knees hurt because I was on a concrete floor. But what it was identifying me with the teaching ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ and his gospel. It simply identified me. So the laying on of hands is not magical. It is simply identification, and it was so even when it was used in healing. They would identify with the person of Christ, and therefore they would identify and pray, and they would lay on hands. People have gotten this idea that the laying on of hands is somehow mystical or magical. It's an identification with the plan of God for that purpose, even when prayer for healing is necessary. Well, again, see, I'm explaining all these things. The Jewish believers understood this. They didn't have to have this explained. He said, let's move on to maturity. Let's get the advanced doctrines. Let's go to graduate school in the Bible is what he's saying here. And some of you are ready for that. Some of you are not quite ready. But bear with us. We'll get you there. And then he says, resurrection of the dead. That's an old doctrine. That's something they should understand. These Jewish believers, did they understand the resurrection? Sure they did. Job, in the first book in the Bible, says, without my flesh, I will see God. He recognized that he was going to be resurrected in the future. And I think he even says in his flesh, actually, in the book of Job. It's all through the Old Testament. Daniel chapter 12 talks about the fact that he is going to have a resurrection body in the future. And it talks about it in the first few verses of chapter 12. So resurrection. Well, we understand resurrection. Christ died and was resurrected. We're going to die or be raptured and get a resurrection body. Okay, we got it. They understood it in the Old Testament, which is important here because people say in the Old Testament, well, there was no resurrection. They didn't believe in resurrection. Oh, yes, they did. Oh, yes. Well, there was a group called the Sadducees that did not, but the Pharisees did, the scribes did. Many of the leadership in Israel believed in a resurrection. But just as today, there were people that said, nah, I don't think so. Well, it's in the Bible, believe me, in the Old Testament. They understood it. We need to move on from the resurrection of the dead. You got it. You understand it. You believe it. And eternal judgment, the fact that there is a judgment. A lot of people today say, well, there's no such thing as judgment. You know, you die and then you're gone and that's the end of it. Life is all there is. We need to make the most of this life and so forth. Yes, life is precious, but there is an afterlife. There is a judgment. And all come before judgment, even believers. Not a judgment for sins, a judgment for rewards and production in this life. But the unbelievers come before judgment, the great white throne judgment at the end of history, which of course basically is on their works that do not measure up, and they are not in the book of life of the Lamb, and therefore eternal judgment. Okay, I've explained this without trying to go into great detail, but you see, they didn't need that. He just said, let's move on. You got it. You understand it. And this we shall do if God permits. Okay? But the first verse was the one I really wanted, and that is, let's press on to maturity. And it continues on as he's talking about this maturity. And then, of course, we have other passages in our book, just the previous chapter, in chapter 5, verse 14. At the end of the previous chapter, it says this, but solid food is for the mature, who because of practice, that is the application of the Word of God, have their senses trained to discern good and evil. In other words, the mature person really understands the issue of good and evil, and therefore they are mature because they have applied the Word of God. So right before the first verse in chapter 6, he's already said that solid food, the metaphor meaning heavy, advanced Bible doctrine or Bible teaching is for the mature. So babies, you know, you talk about some of the things in the Bible to the baby believer that we've talked about in the battle of the Armageddon campaign or the Millennial Kingdom. They have no idea what we're talking about. Rapture of the church, what does that even mean? I've talked to Christians who have no concept of these things because they are advanced doctrine. All they basically know is believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and that's good. Because they become a new creature, a baby believer, but they need to grow up. And that's what he's talking about here in Hebrews 5:14 and 6:1 and following. Then we could go over to a couple others. We're dealing with maturity here. I don't want to leave this because that's what this rest is for believers. Rest is spiritual maturity. Grow up. Apply the principles of God. Claim the promises of God. And rest in them. That's spiritual maturity. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 6. It says here, Paul is saying to the Corinthians, yet we do not speak wisdom among those who are mature. We do speak of wisdom among those who are mature. Paul is speaking to the mature Christians. Some of those in Corinth are not. And so he's saying we speak to those who are mature. This is another form of the word teleios, which means complete or perfect or mature. Obviously, a believer's life is complete in Christ, but the sense here in the context is spiritual maturity. Certainly not perfection, because we're not perfect as believers in this life, not till we get a resurrection body. So the context demands those who are mature. By the way, he says a wisdom, however, that's not of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are passing away. But I speak God's wisdom in a mystery, hidden wisdom, which God predesigned before the ages to our glory. Now, what is he talking about? He's talking about the dispensation of the church, church age doctrine, and he's talking about that as wisdom to the mature believer. And then we have Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. We may not get beyond this verse, but that's okay. Ephesians chapter 4, 13. Here he is speaking about the gifts that God gave apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastor teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the edifying of the body of Christ, the building up. Verse 12, 13. Why? Why do we have pastors? Why do we build up or edify the body? Until we all attain to the unity of faith. Faith here is not just believing in Jesus Christ. Faith here is the substance of what is believed, the totality of the Word of God. Till we attain to the unity of Bible teaching, the faith, and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a mature man. Till we get to spiritual maturity, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. And therefore, of course, we are not to be tossed and turned by every wave of doctrine or carried by every wind of teaching, by the trickery of men or the craftiness and the deceitfulness of scheming. He continues. Then we go to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. Verse 14. All of these are spiritual maturity. All of these depict spiritual rest for the believer as he has grown up. Colossians 3 and verse 14 says, and beyond all these things, put on love. Okay? We know that John says love, and Jesus said love one another. That's how they'll know you're my disciples. Love. The perfect bond of love. Love, of course, is what Jesus gives us through the filling of the Holy Spirit. It's part of the fruit. In fact, it's the main stem of the fruit of the Spirit, love. And it says the perfect he says put on love, which is the complete or perfect bond of maturity. That word perfect is our word teleios. It is the mature bond of unity, so that love demonstrates the mature bond of unity. So as we reach spiritual maturity, we have that bond of unity, and we have love. We love of the brethren, we love of God, because he first loved us. And so occupation with Christ means that we love God. Category one love, love of God. It's part of mature believers' relationship with God. And we already looked at Hebrews 5:14. Let's see. Look at one last one here. Philippians 3:15. We'll just look at that. Philippians 3:15. All of these deal with spiritual maturity. The writer of Hebrews, and of course we have Paul and his writings in Philippians chapter 3:15. And in verse 15 he says, let us therefore, as he summarizes this chapter and all previous material, as many as are perfect. Boy, that's me. I'm perfect. No. Mistranslation. Teleios. Elsewhere it's translated mature. You don't reach perfection. Mistranslation. It's the same word, but the context determines spiritual maturity. Therefore, as many of us as are mature have an attitude. You know, sometimes we use that negative. Boy, that guy's got an attitude. Well, we're to have an attitude too. But our attitude is, and if anything you have has a different attitude, God will reveal that to you. So this is an attitude comparable with God's attitude. And the attitude of Jesus Christ was that he became submissive unto God as seen elsewhere. So here we need to have the attitude of maturity. And therefore, if you have a different attitude, immaturity, God will reveal that to you. That's, of course, the Holy Spirit convicting of sin. However, let us keep living by the same standard to which we have obtained. Brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. Now, elsewhere he says, walk and follow my example as I follow Christ. Don't just follow leaders because they're the leader. Follow the leaders who are examples of the Lord Jesus Christ and who follow him. Then they are people to be exemplars and to follow. Well, that takes us to rest, and it's his rest here. And so his rest, of course, is the rest that he had in creation, but this is the rest that he gives to all of us. We enter into his rest. So the Father has given rest. His rest was from creation. Everything is provided for every member of the human race for all of human history in eternity past. And therefore, everything that we need is already done. And he says, any of you all who seem to come short of it. Here's where people say you can lose your salvation. Nothing of the kind. Come short of what? Come short of spiritual maturity. Come short of rest. Come short of the promised land you will, if you will, for believers today. For Israel, it was the promised land going into the land of Israel. For us, it's going into the land of spiritual maturity. And if any of you all seem to come short of it, to fall short. We have a similar passage in Hebrews 12 where he says, come short of the grace of God. That means come short of fulfilling the grace plan of God for you. God has a plan for you. It's part of the grace plan. And if you come short, means you didn't fulfill it. It doesn't have anything to do with loss of salvation. I defy any of the naysayers to find any passage in the New Testament, or for that matter in the Old Testament, that say you can lose your salvation. No such passage. Yeah. Oh, there's some that say you lose deliverance, but the context there has to do with physical deliverance. And, of course, you can lose out on physical deliverance. Israel did. They didn't get into the promised land. They were believers, most of them probably, but they didn't claim the promise of the promised land. And so we have any of you all, and I like it, again, he says you all, and you say he doesn't include himself. Well, elsewhere in Hebrews chapter 3:1, he says our and we. In Hebrews 3:12, he says, brethren, and then he says, brethren, you all. He calls them brothers. You all, they must be brothers with him, and therefore they're saved. And in Hebrews 3:14, he's going to say it again. Oh, he said it again. We. And in 3:19, we. And so even though he says y'all here, he's talking about the congregation that he's writing to, and they are believers. The book of Hebrews is written to believers, warning them to reach spiritual maturity. Well, I think we're about out of time coming up here, so we're coming down the home stretch. So take a look quickly at the introduction here to verse 2 of chapter 4. Israel failed to exercise faith. He says, indeed, we have had good news preached, even as those also, but the word of hearing did not profit them, not having been mixed with faith. Now, right away, when we get to this, and we'll have to spend some time next week, and we shall, and that is with this word, good news, translated gospel. Whenever we hear the word gospel, what do we think of? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Phase one, enter into the plan of God. That's the good news. But there's lots of good news in the Bible. There's good news preached for the millennial kingdom when Jesus Christ will reign as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's good news. It's good news when we reach spiritual maturity. And the writer of Hebrews is not talking about good news of the salvific gospel, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. He's talking about the good news of reaching maturity. If you press on, Paul says, to the high ground of spiritual maturity, you will have these blessings. You will be able to rest in the promises of God. And that's what the writer of Hebrews is saying. We've had good news preached to us. Wait a minute, us? good news preached to us? If it's preached to us, even also those, the Exodus generation, had good news. Weren't they saved? Sure, many of them were, but they didn't get to go in the promised land. Many of us are saved, yet we don't reach spiritual maturity. Many Christians live their life in defeat and in spiritual babyhood, or what's even worse, spiritual adolescence. That's where they think they know, but they don't. And so they claim to know, I don't have to go to church anymore. I know all that. That's spiritual adolescence. I've been in ministry for 50 years, and I don't know it all yet. I asked a pastor one time, do you ever get to the place where you think you know it? He said, if you ever do, you better get out of the ministry. You never know it all. And every time you learn a new thing, you find another question that you have to answer. It's part of the growing process. Even as mature believers, we constantly are growing and learning new things. I've learned new things this week. I learn new things every time I open the Word of God, and so will you. And the idea that you've got it, that's spiritual adolescence. That's a fool who thinks he knows when he does not. And so we've had good news preached. Hear the word euangelo from angelo, which means to give a message, and you means good. Euangelo means good news. That's true. But like every other word in the Old and New Testament, it has a context. And the context is here, spiritual maturity is the good news, not being born again. That's good news, but they already have that. He says what? In chapter 6, let's press on. You got it? Yeah, you got it. Now let's press on. And you've had good news preached, so it's time to grow up and advance to spiritual maturity. Well, we've got to come back and deal with that in chapter 4, verse 2, next time. Israel's failure and the fact that we ought not to fail through disobedience, but rather claim the promises of God and rest in them. Father, thank you so much for another opportunity to study your word. We thank you that you've provided your word that lives in a abides forever. It is the way that we understand everything we need to know about this life and the life to come. It gives us everything we need to understand about you and your Son Jesus Christ and his so great salvation. We thank you for that salvation, Father. We thank you for another time to look into your word and be edified of soul so that we too might advance, as the writer of Hebrews says, to spiritual maturity, advancing doctrine by doctrine and reaching that point where we are constantly occupied with your Son, Jesus Christ, and full of the love of your Father, Jesus. And we thank you for these things, and we pray that you would therefore edify our souls and help us to apply the things we've studied today, claiming the wonderful promises of your word and resting in them as we advance and continue into spiritual maturity. Father, for that one person who's here without Christ, without hope, without eternal life, we want that person to know that you had them personally in mind when you sent your Son to come into human history, live a perfectly sinless life, and be qualified to go to the cross and die and bear the sins of all of us, every member of the human race, past, present, and future. And all you ask of us is that we believe in that finished work. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Again, thank you, Father, for the opportunity to study your word. We pray that you would help to encourage us moment by moment in the hope of the future that we have in Christ Jesus. For it's in his name we pray. Amen.